"Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Today, obviously enough, is God's special and most holy day. It is a day that has been set aside for his honor, his glory, his worship, his pleasure. It is God's day. And as such, there is a lot of worship going on throughout the world right now. But did you know, brothers and sisters, that not all worship is necessarily true worship? It is the inescapable implication of verse 23, where Jesus says, "The hour is coming, and even now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Now think it through with me. If there is such a thing, which Jesus clearly says, if there is such a thing as true worshipers, then there is also, by necessity, a thing called false worshipers. And that's a scary thought. At least it should be a scary thought. But let's keep things positive for our introduction. I want you, brothers and sisters, to be true worshipers of God. So I would invite you to open your ears and open your hearts so that we might hear what the Lord Jesus Christ here has to teach to his churches. On worship today, I have 7 main points from the passage, and the first is this. Number 1, the meaning of worship. The meaning of worship. Key word in our passage, and it's obvious from the continued repetition of the word, is worship. Worship is the key word. Worship is the main idea. So let's define it before we do anything else today. The word worship. It comes from Old English language, the West Saxon language, and that means the word itself traces its roots all the way back to the 14th century AD, back, way back into a time where there were kings and queens and princes and castles and damsels in distress, and depending on what you think about such things, even dragons. So the word comes way from the old world, and we still have it today, and that's a good thing. In fact, think of the old world, a day of so long ago when there were things that were just worthy, and there were people who might be found genuflecting or bending the knee in the royal courts of their sovereign. If you can get those kind of pictures into your mind, then you're way ahead of the world because you now understand the thing called worship. To the definition, worship, it simply means, etymologically, that it means, according to the word itself, a condition of being worthy, a state of being worthy. And you can actually hear the connection of the words, right? Worship, were, worthy, worth. So the main idea in that word is worthiness, dignity, honor, glory, majesty, renown. And again, it's a state or a condition. Somebody is worthy. Now, like a lot of words in our language, sometimes nouns that describe a state or a condition can be turned into a verb. And that's what we have here in worship. It's an action of giving honor and ascribing glory and acknowledging the worth of a superior, giving due reverence. That's the act of worship. And that's what worship is all about, my friends. It's simple enough. First of all, it's about this, the worthiness of God to be reverenced. And then secondarily, our response to that worthiness, that we pay him reverence. Now, it's a simple definition. It's a simple thought. It's sad that we even have to preach such things in this modern day, but we do. And we should be honest about the difficulty of this modern day. We, as modern Americans, may struggle to comprehend the concept of worship, as I've defined it today. There are many reasons why. Think about our own history. We are, in many ways, children of Enlightenment philosophers who would have no God, at least not the God of the Bible. And we're children, in many ways, of American revolutionaries who would have no king, at least the king that God put over them. And we are, in many ways, just children of the modern age. And the modern age is not conducive to that old idea of worship. In fact, we have been taught, many of us from our youth, that the very concept of worthy and unworthy, it's just invalid, or worse, inferior and superior. No. Those categories are just rude. They're inappropriate. They're artificial. And because we've been taught that, we have a hard time when it comes to understanding this wonderful concept of worship. Though we may have a hard time, here's the goodness of God. He's given us the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. He's told us and taught us what worship is all about. So we need to listen today to the voice of our Savior. Let's make sure we do that as we move through the points here. My second is this. Moving from the definition of worship, the meaning of worship, let's consider the purpose of worship. Most people would probably not be able to articulate it this way. Most people would probably not even admit it like this, but the vast majority of worship that exists nowadays has a very distinct and general purpose, and it's this, to meet my felt needs. I go to worship in order to get something out of it. I go to worship to have my felt needs met by some pastor or by some band or by some church. That's what worship is all about in the modern day. And I think this is why the word seeker has attached itself to so much modern worship. You have seeker-friendly churches and you have seeker-sensitive services. And what that is a code for is this. Whatever your felt needs are, we'll do our best to meet them. So come, let us meet your felt needs, whatever they may be. And so the seekers come. At least that's what they hope will happen. We're familiar with that, I trust, because we live in this world. But I need to tell you today, based on this passage, that the whole concept is backwards. It is so backwards, I don't even have another word for it. To have our worship based on a seeker is so backwards. I mean, what's written here in verse 24? What's the main point? The Father is seeking such to worship him. The Father is seeking. If there is a seeker in worship, it's not you. And it's not me. And it's not the person out there that we need to get into church. If there is a seeker in worship, it can't be us. I could also mention here Romans 3, verse 11, that actually says it outright. There is none who seeks after God. No, not one. So if there is any seeking going on in worship or through worship, the seeker is God. God is seeking such to worship him. And when we think about that, and we call God the seeker, rather than all the people in this world, it turns everything around. And that's actually good. We need to have it turned around in this modern day. Because what it does is it invites us to think about worship and approach worship from an entirely different perspective, where we no longer start with, well, what would I like to see happen today? Or what would I like to receive out of this service? What would I like to get out of this? But when God is the seeker, we'll begin thinking of, what does he require? And what does he prefer? And what does he like? What brings him glory and pleasure in heaven? And you know, if we began just there and flipped that one little thing around, which is everything actually, the so-called worship wars of the last couple decades, I think they'd come to a quick end. They'd be done. And so also would all this incessant seeking, where you have all these people hopping from church to church to church, always looking to have their felt needs met a little bit better, a better experience, a better speaker, a better preacher, a better band, a better coffee station, a better whatever. People are on this constant seeking mission. But if we flipped it around and we let God be the seeker, it's all settled. Because true worship would then begin with what honors him? What brings him glory? Illustration to maybe help you understand the point. A homely illustration. Let's say that I was seeking something special to happen on my birthday last week. You know, we think that way, we talk that way. It's my special day, so I want something special done on my special day. Okay, something special for me on my special day. We think that way, we talk that way sometimes, and that makes everything very easy for my loved ones, doesn't it? Who are going to be planning this special event. Because all they have to think about is, well, what does he like? And we'll just make sure that everything he likes is present on that day. What does he enjoy? Let's make sure that everything he enjoys is present on that day and happening. Make a list of the things that he likes and make sure it's all there. Simple enough. But then we run into a problem because some clever person on the birthday planning committee will come up with the bright idea, you know, but not everybody we invited likes what he likes. And then it gets complicated for some reason. And they might even say, well, you know, I know he doesn't like cake, but most other people do, so we should probably have some cake there, right? Hopefully somebody would object and just say, well, no. His special day and his special event, so everything there should probably be something that he wants to be there. Illustration over. But apply it to what we're talking about in the worship of God. If it is God's special day, and if it is God who is seeking worship from us, should we not immediately defer then to what he prefers and what he enjoys? You would certainly think so. But, again, when we put the seeker at the center of attention and when we start there, strange things happen. In fact, for those who are familiar with the Old Testament, I'd put it this way, strange fire gets kindled. Let's move to that. Number three, the desecration of worship. Now, that's a word that you won't hear very often in our modern culture, but that's too bad because it's a very important word, at least from a Christian point of view, desecration of worship. The word desecration, it's an important word, and it just means violating the sacredness of something that is holy. And that should just shock us that that word would even have to exist, but it does. That's what happens to God's worship. It becomes desecrated by profane intentions, profane ideas, profane unholy hands on the holy things of God, the desecration of God's worship. It happens all the time in our modern day, but you know there's nothing new under the sun. It happened back in the old days as well, throughout history. One example is found, interestingly enough, right here in John chapter 4. You look at verse 20. The Samaritan woman says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." To which we might say, "And? Okay, so?" We might also add this, "Why? For what reason? Why in the world would your fathers worship on this mountain? God never asked to be worshipped. He didn't ask for a temple there. Why would it occur to anybody to build a temple to the living God on that mountain?" But again, people that don't understand the nature of worship and don't understand the purpose of worship, they do strange things. They do all sorts of things. And I know they would think what I just said was incredibly rude. Oh, how dare you question the validity of somebody's worship? How dare you question its value? Counter question, doesn't Jesus do that right here? I mean, look carefully, verse 22. You worship what you don't know. You're worshiping in ignorance. You don't know what you're doing. The Samaritan woman, as well as her fathers, they were not true worshipers. And that is the example of desecration in this passage. I could mention other examples, Nadab and Abihu. Best intentions in the world, presumably, but they offered unauthorized worship, and they both died. Leviticus chapter 10. And another example, who could forget about the golden calf, right? Aaron, poor guy. He's just doing what they demanded by popular demand. This is what we must have. So he made them the golden calf, and about 3,000 died. And there's something you have to know about that example of desecration of worship. It's something crucial. They called the whole thing a feast unto Yahweh, a feast unto Jehovah, a feast unto the Lord. Look it up, Exodus 32, verse 5. We'll have a feast unto Yahweh with the golden calf. They did not die because they were worshiping the wrong God on that day. They died because they were worshiping the true God in an unauthorized and unbiblical manner. And that's a hard saying. Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls it will worship in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. And the main point here about desecration is this. Will worship, worship of our own imagination, is inevitably invalid. It's not accepted in the eyes of the one who seeks worship in the first place. And if that's the case, then we would be smart enough, I trust, to ask the question, well, how do we know what God wants and what God doesn't want? How do we know? And the answer is so simple. Just read the Bible. Read the Holy Bible. And I know every Christian would agree with that statement, and they do read the Bible, but then they're quick to say, okay, I did read the Bible, and look, David danced before the Lord, or something like that. And you see, David danced before the Lord. Okay, I could see that. But that's why we need to learn to slow down and read the Bible properly, contextually, carefully, in terms of what's actually written and why, asking the obvious questions of the who, what, why, where, when. Whenever you come across a passage, we need to slow down and make sure we learn to interpret and apply biblical passages properly and accurately. My next few points will maybe demonstrate how that's done. Number four, the authority on worship. It's fairly obvious here that the Samaritan woman was not an expert in the worship of the true God, but she realizes here that she is talking to someone who was an expert. At least she perceived that. Verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." That's a good starting point. She also knew that someday the prophet of all prophets would come, the Messiah, the Christ, and he would reveal all things and settle all the debates about worship. You see that in verse 25. When he comes, he will tell us all things. But what she didn't realize is this. She was standing face to face with the prophet of all prophets. She's standing face to face with the Messiah himself, which also meant this in terms of Bible interpretation. She was standing really on the edge of a new dispensation. She was standing on the brink of a covenantal shift. And I know those are big words, dispensation, covenantal shift. Let me explain. The Bible is a big book, and it teaches us many things that are universally applicable about God, his attributes, his worship. But we do have to realize that dispensations within this revelation do exist. And within those dispensations, worship differs in its form. Think of it this way. What's a dispensation? Simple enough for children to understand. A dispensation is essentially a distinct chapter within God's big book of human redemption. You can think about world history as that, God's decree, a big book from beginning to blessed end, which records his salvation of mankind. Now, within that book, though, it is divided up into different dispensations, different distinct chapters of redemptive history. And you can see the flow of it, and you can see how different dispensations can be. For example, at the beginning of the book, the early days, when we were just out of Eden, worship was so simple, and worship was so spontaneous. What did you need? A few rocks, a few sticks, small fire, dead animal. You worship the Lord. The patriarch would offer a sacrifice to the living God. But further into the book, it gets more complicated. As man gets further away from Eden and more lost in the wilderness of this world, God begins adding more details to the worship. He begins really teaching them how to worship, teaching them the basics, and keeping the analogy of this big book there in the Old Testament, it essentially became a kid's book, a children's picture book. All those details about worship that you read about in Leviticus that you wonder, what is all this about? It's very simple. It's, okay, you see the incense and how the smoke goes up? Well, that's kind of like prayer. And you see that slaughtered and burning animal over there? That's kind of like sin. And you see that bronze laver with the sparkling clean water in it that catches the sun? Well, that's kind of like forgiveness. And there were all these word pictures in order to teach God's people. We call it the church under age for a reason, to teach them what it means to worship God at a most foundational level. Now, thanks for the Old Testament review, we're not in that age anymore. And we don't live under that dispensation. I mean, look at verse 23. The hour is coming, says Jesus, and even now is. The hour, the dawning of the new covenant, the putting away of all old shadows, and coming to bask our souls in the reality of promises fulfilled. So if the hour now is and we live in the new covenant, here's the implication. If we want to learn how to worship God, we need to listen to the authority on worship, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And some of the things that he teaches us about worship are contained right here in this chapter, of course. We'll consider the details in due time. But we also have to realize this, an often overlooked fact. In order to discover the fullness of Christ's teaching, we can't only content ourselves with looking for red letters. We also have to realize that his apostles spoke on his behalf. Do remember the Great Commission. Jesus sent the 11 out into the world to teach the nations everything that he had commanded. And if we wonder, well, what was all of that? All you have to do is read the epistles that they wrote to find out what Jesus commanded. And that's the authority on new covenant worship. The words of Christ and the words of his holy apostles, his ambassadors. Now, you'd probably agree with all that, so let's just call that fact established. That's our authority on worship. We don't go to Moses. We don't go to Aaron. We go to Jesus. We go to Paul. We go to Peter. Let's look at some of the details here in terms of this passage and its comments on worship. Fifth point, the location. The location of worship. It's not so much a big deal anymore. We don't talk about it very often, but it was huge back in Jesus' day. It was the central point of uncertainty for the Samaritan woman. You look at verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. It was an important question. It was a worthy debate. It was an age-old debate, but one of the things I love most about the Bible is how it so often refuses to answer our queries on our own terms. Have you ever seen that? I mean, so often we frame things as this or that. Which is it going to be? And sometimes the Lord just says, neither. Wrong. Think it over from scratch. And you see that in verse 21. Woman, believe me. I mean, she just asks, which mountain? The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And that further explains my point about dispensations, you see. A new dispensation had just begun, the final dispensation, really. And that made the old debate, and it was an old debate, about the geographical location of God's temple no longer relevant. No longer relevant. Actually, this should not surprise us. Careful reading of the prologue of John's Gospel would indicate this. He already hinted at this somewhat. Popular verse, well-known verse, chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Did you know that it literally says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, tented amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have to realize that in the incarnation of Christ, through his virgin birth, a new tabernacle came to the earth. A new temple was erected on earth, and it was his body, his holy divinity embodied. That profound mystery of God incarnate, God with us, is also intimated here in our passage, though you might not have seen it before. It's in verse 26. The woman mentions Messiah, the Christ. She knew he was coming. And then Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, look down at the page of your edition of the New Testament and look for the italicized word, he. Some of you won't see it, but those who have a very conservatively translated Bible will see it. The final word, he, is in italics in that verse, which simply means this. It's not in the Greek text, not inspired by the Holy Spirit, added by well-meaning editors in order to help us understand the Bible and read it a little more freely. Maybe it belongs there. Maybe it's a helpful clarification. On the other hand, what if it's not helpful? And what if it doesn't belong there? What if, and you can think about this when you get home, what if this is one of the I am statements of our Lord Jesus Christ? Grammatically, it is certainly possible. In fact, it's rather likely because he sets I am at the beginning of the sentence. Literally, it says here, I am who speaks to you. Again, you can ponder that on your own time. Here's a potential point, though, when it comes to worship. And on this, we could all agree. Wherever Jesus is, God is. Wherever Jesus is, God's tabernacle is. And wherever God's tabernacle is, it's full of grace and full of truth. Again, it makes the question of geographical location rather irrelevant, not rather, perfectly irrelevant in the New Covenant dispensation. Because here is the main point. Wherever Christ is, wherever Christ comes, that ground immediately becomes holy ground. It's a wonderfully liberating point that we can worship anywhere in the world. But it's a hard point for us to fathom because as creatures of dust, places are important to us and things are important to us, and that's part of our creatureliness, and that's okay. But we have to make sure that things never become too important to us, that we miss the spirituality of worship. Let me speak to that next. Number six, the heart of worship. This will be a short point because it's simple. We find the heart of worship in the heart of the passage. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And people interpret this verse in all kinds of crazy ways. But I think the safest way to interpret this verse is to keep in mind the context. She just asked a question about which mountain is the best one to have a temple on. And Jesus here makes a contrast, a very conspicuous contrast. The Samaritans were obsessed with their mountain, Mount Gerizim. What about our mountain? It's an external, tangible, visible, huge element of worship. And Jesus here contrasts that obsession with something internal and invisible. Not your mountain, in spirit. And equally obsessed were the Jews about their mountain, Mount Zion. And it was a far better and more blessed mountain, but it was still an external, visible, tangible, earthly element of worship. And Jesus here contrasts that with spirit. No, not your mountain, in spirit. Why the contrast? Because Jesus tells us God is spirit. That's why. God is spirit. And here, bells should be ringing in the minds of all those who were raised in the Presbyterian church because Presbyterian toddlers were taught the children's catechism growing up. And what it says is this. What is God? Simple answer. God is a spirit and has not a body like men. What does it mean for God to be spirit? He has not a body like men. Children know that. Our children know that. We adults need to learn that as well. I mean, think it through. If God does not have a body like men, why would he seek bodily, earthly, tangible things to please him in worship? Well, ultimately speaking, he doesn't. And the scriptures are very clear on this. Even in the Old Testament dispensation, when there were so many earthly and tangible things involved in the ordained worship of God, the Lord made sure that his people never lost sight of the essential spirituality of God's being and the essential spirituality of God's worship. One example is in Psalm 50, where the Lord says, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Another example, perhaps more familiar, is in Acts chapter 17. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. How is God to be worshipped? Jesus tells us, in spirit, spiritually, from the heart, with kindled affections, with raised thoughts, with our mind set on things above. It's very simple. But we run into another complication. It's interesting. There's so many complications when it comes to God's worship. Another complication. Many will say, yes, amen, yes, we worship in spirit, and really, that's all that matters. As long as my heart's in the right place, I can do whatever I want. That would be true if all Jesus said is God is spirit and you must worship him in spirit, but that's not the full sentence. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Truth. So I have to offer a final point on this. The regulation of worship. Truth. What is truth? Truth consists in the revealed will of God. And if we want to offer unto the Lord what he is seeking, what he desires, then we need to search out and discover what it is that he is asking, what he is requiring. And do mark well, by the way, that word must in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We don't like the name of my point, regulation in worship. We don't like rules and regulations, and that's just fine, but the word must asks us to reconsider our objection, because the word must is a word of absolute necessity, and it means that there has to be, by necessity, worship must have strict regulation according to the word of God. So what is this regulation? Simply stated, here's the rule. With a reason. If our worship exists for God, it must consist in things commanded by God. If our worship exists for God, it must consist in things commanded by God, because only these things are then pleasing to God. Simple point, but let me flesh it out a little bit, especially in terms of our previous points about dispensations. In order for our worship as Christians in the New Covenant to be acceptable, it must be something established in the New Testament. And how does the New Testament establish things? Well, we have explicit commands. Do this, don't do that. We also have authoritative examples. You see what the apostles did, and you try to do that as well. And then there's also a thing called deduction by good and necessary consequence, but we'll leave that for another study. Main point here is it's not complicated. It's so simple. Search the New Testament when you get home and you will see how simple it is. The question, what does God require? What does God seek on a weekly basis? It's not that complicated. It can be boiled down to this: prayer in an own tongue, of course, the reading and preaching of Holy Scripture, the singing of God's praises, and the laying up of offerings to the glory of God and for the building of his church. That's all he's required. That's all he's asked of us, O man. And then you think, well, what about occasional things? We read more in the New Testament than just that. Some of the occasional things that God seeks are these: the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, religious oaths and vows being taken, solemn fastings on occasion, and also occasional times of thanksgiving and rejoicing before the Lord. You search the New Testament, and you will see this. There is nothing else required under the New Covenant. And that is why we offer nothing else in this church. It's what it means, brothers and sisters, to worship the Lord in spirit, yes, from the heart, yes, but also in or according to truth. So maybe I could just wrap everything up here and enforce this point by going back to that kind of lame birthday illustration. Think of it. Again, whose day is it today? And whose church is this, by the way? And whose event is this? Whose honor is central? Whose will is central? To whom does this belong? Who are we honoring? And it's so simple, because we should be able to say, you know, it's his day, it's his worship, it's his honor, it's his glory. But remember the clever objector from my birthday planning committee. There's always going to be somebody who says, yeah, but you got to keep in mind, even though it is his special day, we invited a lot of people, and not everybody likes the same things that he likes. Some really like a skit and a drama. And, you know, some, they just can't pay attention and they can't have a good time unless you show video clips or maybe have a rock band. And, you know, some, wouldn't it just be a good idea to include some things for them? Wouldn't that be a loving thing to do? Wouldn't that be a good idea to include some things for the seeker? Sure, it'd be a fine idea if worship were for them. But it's not. It is for God. Only for God. And evermore for God. It is his day. It is his sacred worship. Therefore, all those who worship him, all those who would worship him, must worship him in spirit and truth. Amen.